And welcome to Father Spitzer's Universe at the intersection of faith and reason. Always very busy. And I'm Doug Keck, your gatekeeper here at the Mothership, where it all began in 1981, thanks to Mother Angelica. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com, an important part of the program. Some people think it's the most important part. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, themagicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. And Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our ever-expanding YouTube channel and on our EWTN On Demand page as well. And in this month in which we celebrate, of course, Our Lady of Lourdes, you'll want to check out all of our programming about Lourdes, including Lourdes with the Franciscan Missionaries of the Eternal Word, the one and only Father Joseph and Father John Paul. Visit this famous Marian apparition site and discuss the miracles and the lasting significance of Lourdes today. All the healings, the physical and the spiritual healings. See it for free on demand on EWTN. I highly recommend it. And our topic for today is the evidence of Jesus' resurrection, taken from Father's wonderful book, Christ, Science, and Reason, What We Can Know About Jesus, Mary, and Miracles, available naturally through the EWTN Religious Catalog. And of course, hopefully you've got that already. If not, check it out. And the book of the month for EWTN from our publishing is by our good buddy, Dr. Ray Guarendi. And his book is entitled, How to Get Along with Almost Everybody, subtitled Except for Dr. Ray, that is, of course, but it is a wonderful book. And of course, you will find out how to get along with everybody. If you get along with Dr. Ray, you can get along with everybody. So we go to Father Spitzer and to welcome him once more to the show. It's great to be with you. If you'd like to kick things off with a prayer, that'd be great.
You bet. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Mm. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministry and our ability to serve in it. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us, Doug, myself, our whole team, our whole audience, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. And Mary, Seat of Wisdom, Our Lady of Lourdes, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Yes. And lots going on in the world, obviously. It's kind of been, ever since the election, and obviously tied into the last couple of weeks since the inauguration. We even have, volcanoes erupting in your home state there.
That's right.
Okay, we talked about
so it will kill away a volcano.
Right, exactly. So there's a lot going on. Let's get to a couple of stories that are out there that I think are interesting. This one from the Christian Post, it mentions, and because you're a California guy now, California drops all charges against David DeLayden and Sandra Merritt in Planned Parenthood undercover video case. And, you know, this is that stemming from those undercover videos that were done,
Right.
If you can't believe it, it was back in like 2014, 2015, 2016.
Yeah, exactly.
This all came as a long time ago. And what's interesting about it is that I think it turned out that Kamala Harris was actually involved with when she was the attorney general there, with going after DeLayden and CMP when they released, it was 2015, a series of undercover videos, just to remind people, showing Planned Parenthood officials discussing the illegal sale of aborted baby body parts. Planned Parenthood has repeatedly denied any wrongdoing, claiming the videos were deceptively edited, even though the videos were released in their entirety. Remember, they got banned off the internet. And DeLayden and Merritt also secretly recorded conversations that took place at the conferences hosted by the National Abortion Federation 2014 to 2015. And they got sued on that as well. In October of 2022, a three-judge panel of the United States Court of Appeals Ninth Circuit released a unanimous decision against the pro-life activists requiring them to pay $2.4 million judgment to Planned Parenthood. But, and I think you have to say, with the change in administration, they basically have pled out, and there's nothing, they're not charged, you know, they're not have to pay anything, et cetera. And as we've seen, you know, I mean, it's very clear from the testimony we've heard, obviously, even from Facebook and Meta and that, about the amount of pressure that was put by the last administration on certain topics, including pro-life things, so that people didn't get to see these kinds of things that were going on.
Yeah, no, that's right. And I think it was a miscarriage of justice because no real wrongdoing against either a federal or a California statute was proven. And so, I mean, the idea of just, okay, you can't get them on a criminal charge, you stick a $2.4 million judgment against them, mm-hmm. Planned Parenthood was the harmed party. Boy, there's another side to that case if they were truly selling fetal body parts. So I think, yes, there was deception there. I don't know, how the tort law works in this case. Mm-hmm. Not a tort lawyer myself. But the main thing, though, is I think, other than the deception, clearly they played the videos in full. And so there was no attempt to, defraud or cause a misapprehension of what was actually going on. There was actually fetal part, discussions of fetal part sales that were actually going on and taped. And so, there it is. So I guess you could, I'm glad for the judgment. Right. I'm glad that people were not, falsely penalized. This, but it should have taken a little less than 10 years to do it.
Right. It seems like we're living in a world many times where people are getting caught up in, well, they shouldn't have really done it that way, but it's like, okay, maybe, but look at what they found. Why are we talking about this? When you're trying to obfuscate the horror behind it, really.
Yeah, yeah. You stole $5 million of my money. And the guy turns around and says, yeah, but your dog has rabies.
Right,
yeah,
right,
I get
right,
it.
Right.
You know,
but you only got it by looking in my checkbook when I wasn't looking, and you shouldn't have done that.
Exactly.
Exactly. Another story, this one I think came out of England, which said there was a study done that says Gen Z half as likely as their parents to identify as atheists. Says members of Gen Z in their teens and 20s are much less likely to identify as atheists than their middle-aged parents in Generation X or their baby boomer grandparents, a study found. Survey of 10,000 people conducted by one poll commissioned by Christopher Gasson to mark the publication of a book I had never heard of called The Devil's Gospels, Finding God in Four Great Atheistic Books, which argues, and I had never heard, that Christians can learn about God from the atheist criticism of religion. I guess maybe that's this person's perspective. And it was interesting when they were talking about, and we've seen it, about the resurgence of religion with younger people, certainly with younger men here in the United States. The only thing is that they said out of the 10,000 across all age groups, 27% said they were atheists. 54% said they were Christian, 6% Muslim, 1% Hindu, Sikh, Buddhist, Jewish. But it says out of the Muslim respondents, 41% said they worship regularly, well, just compared to 14% for the Christians. So there's some good and some not so good news.
Well, there's some not good news also that's found in the Pew survey that's not in this survey. The word atheism is a pretty stark word, right? Mm-hmm. That means almost an aggressive rejection of the idea of God. What they didn't ask about is how many of you are nuns? Mm-hmm. That is what the Pew survey measures. And that's where the real problem is with the Gen Zs. The Gen Zs won't say they're atheists, and thank God. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, they will say that they're nuns, and they are 2.5 times more likely than the Gen X's and the millennials to say that they are nuns. And that has come out in the Pew survey. So that's the bad news. A nun, though, is a much looser term. It just means, well, I don't have any religion and I don't have any religious conviction, but I don't want to call myself an atheist. I'm not against God. I'm not hostile to God. And that's the way I think the Gen Zs read that word. But they just say, I just don't have an interest, or I just don't subscribe to anything. Mm-hmm. And so, the nun problem is the problem that we as Catholics have to face, because that 2.5 times more likely to move in that direction of I don't need God. The problem is, of course, when you get to later on in life and you start hitting that vital 35 to 40 year age group, mm-hmm. all of a sudden you do begin to notice that cosmic emptiness, alienation, loneliness, malaise, and guilt that the American Psychiatric Association talks about with mm-hmm. respect to non-religiously affiliated people. And there you see a doubling and a tripling of that kind of anxiety. Mm-hmm. And it's a, you know, it's a, basically an undifferentiated anxiety. So the person feels it and they go, well, wait, everything's going right at work. Everything is going well with my relationship with my wife or my spouse and so forth. But yet at the same time, you know, why do I feel this sort of emptiness, a kind of a malaise? Why do I feel like, you know, there's a sense of, you know, darkness or foreboding? Why do I have, you know, these feelings inside of me when I can't pinpoint a cause? Mm-hmm. And that is, you know, the kind of thing that you see really much higher in non-religiously affiliated people than religiously affiliated people. Right. You know, obviously the APA, the American Psychiatric Association's survey doesn't really tell you why that is. They just tell you that it is. Non-religiously affiliated people have whatever, 2.5 times more of that anxiety. So what can you do, mm-hmm. You know, to, you know, sort of probe into it to get the answer to the question? And, you know, all of us, you know, as many, many psychologists and philosophers have pointed out, mm-hmm. right? All of us have some need. I mean, Aristotle and Plato, right? We're talking, you know, 400 years before Christ, right? Have pointed out very clearly, we need the absolute.
Right.
There's something in us, like I would call it a transphysical soul. Aristotle, Plato would call it a transphysical soul that actually has some sense mm-hmm. of an absolute, some sense of, you know, and a need for ultimate significance, some sense and a need mm-hmm. for a relationship with a being, a personal relationship mm-hmm. with a personal being that can impart not only ultimate significance, but ultimate relationship, what a Christian would call ultimate sense right. of love, right? Wow. So we need that. When it's, you know, when we're young people, right, you know, it's easy for Gen Z, right? You know, let's go skiing, you know, I don't know, mm-hmm. let's right. do something, get out of the house, you know, life is exciting, life's our oyster, let's, you know, move along here. But boy, you start getting mid-30s and 40s, then it starts, and then the 50s, right. of course, you can see the curve, the anxiety curve going up, because, of course, we do need ultimate significance. Right. We do need some ultimate context. We do need some sense of hope for eternity, not just for ourselves, but for our children, right? We
right.
need some sense,
so let me ask you
know, of ultimate relationship.
So let me ask you a question. So when we talk about nuns, where do people, are they agnostics? Are they spiritual but not religious? What are they?
They could be a variety of things. Pew doesn't differentiate,
okay.
but what Pew does say is, you know, some of them are spiritual, but you know, that's an elusive statistic in some sense, because, you know, when you talk about a person who says, I have private spirituality, well, that ranges from zero prayer to a little prayer, you know, from zero responsibility to a moral agency outside of the self to a little moral agency beyond myself. But only though we actually do need prayer. Mm-hmm. We actually do need some sense, right, of, you know, as I keep telling people, when the anxiety bouts start up, mm-hmm. get to church, you know, take a leap, you know, as Kierkegaard would say, you know, mm-hmm. take a leap of faith here, get, you know, you just have to move, mm-hmm. You know, toward a relationship with God. It's not good enough to think about it and think about thinking about it, right? You have to make the move. You need to take an action, what Kierkegaard would say, right? You need to make a choice. Mm-hmm. And so once the choice is made, then you can see, you know, that there is a decline in the emptiness, the alienation,
okay.
right? If there's some form of getting, you know, reconciliation for one's, you know, perceived
right.
sins or something, again, you know, once that's obtained, there is a definite, you know, a decrease in the anxiety, the generalized anxiety. So anyway, those are just some points that I would say, you know, need to be considered, you know, and I would say that the nun could be any of them.
Okay.
You know, a nun could be an atheist, but that's the minimum category. The agnostic is more, the category there. Spiritual, but minimally spiritual, that is to say, mm-hmm. Not too much responsibility or to an agent, moral agency outside of the self, but not too much prayer and not too much time spent on, thinking about a relationship with the ultimate. So the earlier you get into it, the better, of course, as the surveys indicate. But nevertheless, when you hit the late 40s and early 50s, that's where it really begins to show, and that's where you really want to make sure that you know there is this option to darken the doorstep of maybe a religion or a church. And if you didn't grow up with one, mm-hmm. but to find a friend you respect and to go with him or her.
Right. Okay. Another story, just an interesting one, because obviously this place was started by Franciscans here. At the end of last month, the Dicastery of the Causes of Saints has promulgated a decree recognizing that five Spanish Franciscans were killed in hatred of the faith in 1597, specifically for defending the sanctity of marriage. Monday's announcement paves the way for the beatification, and the missionaries will be known collectively as the Georgia Martyrs for several decades. So I just wanted to mention that's out there.
Oh, no, that's great. Great.
So if people heard about them, and there are martyrs here in the United States, obviously.
Mm-hmm. Sure, and the pillars of the church are built on the blood of the martyrs.
Absolutely.
For sure.
And so just before we get out of questions, I got my last one is on the Shroud of Turin as far as articles, because I know you have an interest in this. beginning, and I'm sure you're well aware, you're probably one of the... Beginning on March 5th, the first day of Lent, and running through Easter Sunday, April 20th, the St. John Paul II National Shrine in Washington, D.C. will host an exhibit called Lord, You Could Not Love Me More, St. John Paul II and the Shroud of Turin. During the visit the article just said, during the visit to the Shroud in 1998 in Turin, Pope John Paul II said, the Shroud does not hold people's hearts to itself, but turns them to Him at whose servants the Father's loving providence has put it. Therefore, it is right to foster an awareness of the precious value of this image, which everyone sees and no one at present can explain. They go on to say, the exhibit will help visitors encounter the mystery of the Shroud, and the exhibit will also include a replica of the Shroud of Turin on loan from the National Shroud of Turin exhibit. I guess there's a couple of people involved. Uh-huh. Dr. Gil Lavoie, which I think you know. Mm-hmm. I certainly know Gil Lavoie. Mm-hmm. And a sculptor who worked on something called Pablo Eduardo. And they said opening mm-hmm. the exhibit during Lent is meant to encourage visitors to more fully participate in the repentance, conversion associated with the penitential season, which John Paul II touched on during his 1998 visit. So I know you're a proponent of the Shroud, and I wanted to mention that.
Oh, absolutely. I would recommend anybody in the region go to it. I'd say that's great. We're also right here at Christ Cathedral in Orange County. Mm-hmm. We're working right now on an exhibit on the Shroud of Turin. It hasn't, it's still in the infancy. We're in the planning stages, but I think it'll be rolling around by next year. So I think it'll be a very impressive one, by the way.
Why do you think there's so much interest right now in the Shroud?
Well, I think, just because of all the work that's been done on the carbon dating issue mm-hmm. and what's called the particle radiation hypothesis, the fact that, neutrons are the very probable reason why, the 1988 carbon dating was what it was. Mm-hmm. There's a fellow, physicist by the name of Robert Rucker, and, some of his colleagues, Chris McAvoy, also PhD in physics, who works more in the fluorescing area. There's a coalescing of data now that seems to really suggest on the basis of mathematical measurements that neutron radiation is the reason for the forward movement of the date in the 1988 investigation. I'll just give two examples mm-hmm. Of it. And I think this is, from the science point of view, this has become very intriguing to a large group of physicists, starting with the great Tom Phillips, of course, and now, including many, many people in the physics world today. But the first thing, though, is where was that sample taken from? It was taken from, the area by the feet, right? It was an area that had been damaged in a fire. But nevertheless, They got an 8-centimeter sample from there, which is about 2.5 inches long. Mm-hmm. So it goes from that very edge, the outer edge of the shroud in the feet area, toward the body. Now, there's a program called Monte Carlo N Particle software. And the Monte Carlo N Particle software, that's the one we use actually in nuclear reactors to measure, you know, what neutron irradiation could be and mm-hmm. so forth, where the neutron density will be. And it's a very well accepted program. This is not like made up or something out of the blue. Mm-hmm. But anyway, this guy, Robert Rucker, he takes the Monte Carlo N Particle software, and he applies it. So he supposes, right, that there'd be a large neutron emission, which would be highest at the midpoint of the body. And then, of course, as you move further and further away from the body, neutron density becomes less, and therefore the movement of the date in the carbon-14 dating is going to be less and less as you move toward the edge. Now, why is this of relevance? Mm-hmm. Because of the old formula, right, N14 plus a neutron. So that's, you know, a linen cloth is made of cellulose. Cellulose has a lot of nitrogen in it. Of course, nitrogen-13 is the main element, but there's an isotope called N14. That isotope is present in any linen cloth in abundance. Now, if you add so let's suppose you have this neutron emission from the body. If you add a neutron to N14, it automatically almost becomes, when the neutron density is high enough, it automatically becomes what's called C14. This is the element that's measured in a C14 dating test plus a proton. Okay, the proton is dispensed with. Essentially, the C14 is the residual remainder from this neutron emission. And now you can then apply the Monte Carlo N particle software to this. So let's go to, for example, this little edge where the sample was taken from. It's not just the fact that Monte Carlo predicts that, you know, on average, you know, you're going to have the dating should be moved forward to around 1250, almost like a midpoint, right? You know, to that part of the shroud. But what Monte Carlo also predicts mm-hmm. is in that little 8-centimeter sample, so that 2.5 inches, it's 91 years per inch. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly what is found in the 1988 carbon dating. So if you look at the subgroupings of the 1988 carbon dating, you can see at the outer edge of the shroud, I believe the date that was measured by C14 dating was right. about 1150. Mm-hmm. And by the time you get to the edge nearest the body, where of course the neutron density would be the highest, mm-hmm. you get something around 1401. Right. Now, if that's correct, this is almost within perfect line, that variance of 91 years per inch is what you Monte Carlo N particle finds. So you'd have to say, wow, that's an amazing coincidence, mm-hmm. right? If neutrons are not the cause, that's an amazing coincidence just in itself. But here's the other deal. This Dr. Chris McAvoy, he also says, hey, look, I want to look at these, you know, the fluorescing effects of neutrons. So he basically starts, looking at the fluorescing patterns, assuming once again that there was a strong neutron emission from the body during the resurrection event. And of course, looking at, the neutron density, the radiation from the neutron density, it will cause greater and greater fluorescing. So the closer to the body, the more the fluorescing, further from the body, less fluorescing, et cetera. And of course, you can predict it. Absolutely. So you've got a trajectory, going mm-hmm. outward linearly. Monte Carlo will predict every angle, right, that the neutron emission will have. So anywhere on that linen, mm-hmm. you should be able to predict the amount of relative fluorescing okay. compared mm-hmm. to other elements. It's a perfect match for what we would expect from high neutron density closer to the body, low neutron density further away from the body, mm-hmm. almost matches right down to the wire what Monte Carlo would predict for the neutron radiation. And you can actually see then two verifications right. of the neutron emission. Mm-hmm. And so, of course, this pertains to anything in the region. Remember, you've got a limestone a tomb here, right? Mm-hmm. And a limestone tomb Well, first of all, it should leave a remnant, right? You got these neutrons bouncing around on this limestone. It's definitely going to produce neutron irradiation in the limestone, so that should be a detectable thing. But it will also leave behind, what's basically called a cosmogenic isotope, right? So it's going to take the calcium 41 in the limestone, and it's going to turn it. The calcium 40 in the limestone, it's going to turn into calcium 41, which is the isotope. So you know, when you look at that, you should be able to find in that tomb unexpected calcium 41 cosmogenic isotope if those neutrons are out there. And by the way, the same thing with the face cloth of Oviedo. I don't know if this is the case or not, but certainly predict with.
So did they find that, we don't have the ability to test that?
We don't have any evidence yet. Giulio Fonti, of course, wants to get in there and actually measure any kind of cosmogenic isotope. And the next, there's going to be residual on the shroud, too, because remember, the shroud's laying on limestone shelf. Right. So it's going to get some of that calcium 41 in it. And it's in the shroud itself, you're going to have a lot of chlorine 36, which is another cosmogenic isotope off of the chlorine 35 regular.
So was there any residual radiation, let's say, after this happened and our Lord rose, that would have then impacted any of the people who then came to, his burial site?
Well, no, the residual radiation would be mostly embedded in the burial site itself.
Okay.
So,
okay.
Of course, if they were present, they would have been irradiated all right, no question about it. But, of course, it's happening presumably during the night.
Right.
And so when they come back the next morning, they find the shroud there and the face cloth rolled up in a place by itself. The interesting note, if you look at a Jewish tomb, that face cloth that's rolled up in a place by itself, there's only about two or three places, right? This is like a kind of a narrow tomb, right in the back of the tomb, there's a place where the body can lie at supine, right? But then you get a little shelf to the right and a little shelf to the left. So let's just presume for just a second, and this, of course, nobody can verify it, right? Nobody was there. But let's suppose the person preparing the body, takes the face cloth, off the face and puts it on the little shelf that's nearest the head, the face of Jesus. So let's suppose that that's about 6-7 inches away, which is very normal in a typical limestone tomb in Jerusalem.
Okay.
And then you use Monte Carlo, to predict what the neutron emissions will be. So there's going to be much less neutron density, right? So you're not going to get like a reading of 1150. The neutron density is going to be much less. But are there going to be neutrons? There are going to be neutrons. Mm-hmm. Is it going to affect that linen face cloth? And it is a linen face cloth. Yes, it is going to affect the linen. And is it going to turn the N14 into C14 in the linen face cloth? Yes, it will. What would be the predicted result? It's of around 700 AD, which is exactly what the carbon dating says is C14. In fact, Robert Rucker thinks that this probably is the explanation, simply because the 700 AD, if the face cloth did go on the nearest shelf to the head, it should be right around that time, from just using Monte Carlo and particle software. So you put it all
because
together,
of the
and
distance.
There's a whole lot of coincidences.
Right. So you were saying the distance impacts the age that'll be indicated from the testing, right?
That's right.
Gotcha.
Closer to the body, the more the aging. So, like in the next shroud exhibit, you want a confirmation of the neutron emission theory? Just start taking some samples very near the body. What Monte Carlo predicts is that those carbon datings, right? Remember, just in that 1/8 centimeter piece, you've got like, from 14-1 is like 250 year variance, right? 91 years per inch, right? So you can, and that you can clearly see. Well, just imagine bringing that up like almost 8 more inches toward the body. Basically, Monte Carlo predicts right next to the center point of the body, right in the stomach region there, you should get, frankly, a dating of 2,000 years into the future, because the carbon-14 abundance will be so high from the neutron emissions there. And, of course, the first thing I would test is for the cosmogenic isotopes. And then the next thing I would test is right next to the body, and then going further and further, does it correspond exactly to what Monte Carlo wind particle predicts? Mm-hmm. If it does, I'm telling you, if the thread, let's say, pretty close to the body, going 2,000 right. years into the future,
very good.
Then that would be right. a real proof to me. You have a strong event of neutron irradiation, right. And a neutron flux, and a strong right. event of a heavy particle like proton deuterons that are emerging right. From the body.
And again,
that are producing
again we might have to present a handout after this, or certainly tell us where on your website we can get all of this information. Anyway,
can I make a shameless ad?
Yeah, go ahead.
Go to my book. Christ, Science, and Reason, and read away in chapter 3.
Okay.
Half of that 70-page chapter is on neutron emissions, et cetera.
Okay, which we were just talking about.
So it's right there. And the Robert Rucker stuff, I'll give you a bibliography that you can just put on EWTN website.
Right.
That'll give you all the stuff from Chris McAvoy, well, Robert Rucker.
We can't break the bank at Monte Carlo, but we can take a break right now from Monte Carlo, and we're going to stay with Father Spitzer, and we're going to get to your questions in the second half of the show. He loves that shroud. Stay with us. And thank you so much for staying with us as we continue on with our topic for today is the evidence of Jesus' resurrection from Father's book, which he just plugged, Christ, Science, and Reason, what we can know about Jesus, Mary, and miracles, and the Shroud of Turin as well. Check that out. With that, we're going to turn to some questions, and we always get some really nice questions, and sometimes people are happy and sometimes not happy, but that's kind of the way it happens.
Oops, I know what to expect.
So, dear Father Spitzer, I was formerly a listener of your program on the radio every Sunday morning on the way to Mass. Okay, that was until your endorsement in support of Donald Trump. I didn't know we endorsed him, but okay. Incidentally,
no, I didn't.
Wasn't that skirting the edges of separation of church and state? No, since we didn't do that, it certainly wasn't. I'm sure that both of you are proudly wearing your MAGA hats. And I will go and say, I don't wear hats. Father wears an FSU hat, which stands for Father Spitzer's Universe. That's the only hat that I know that he wears there. So, I don't think either of us were giving ourselves high fives or dancing after the election. I don't dance, I can tell you. Ask my wife, she can tell you that. I'm sure you have been happily following this flurry of executive orders freeing the January 6th thugs, firing agency heads, starting the roundup of South American families, purging government agencies, and on and on. I'm sure you are happy about this, and I want to close with the wish for your continued joy in the next 4 years. Donald Trump is president. Shame, shame, shame. And this is Richard. So I thought maybe we could go over some of this. Obviously, Richard wasn't happy with the outcome of the
all of those accusations
elections.
Don't pertain to me.
Yeah,
I haven't been rejoicing over executive orders, and I haven't been rejoicing over all the various things that he's mentioning. So I he must have a deep insight into my consciousness, because I have no public statements on that. What I like the pro-family parts
right.
of what Trump is talking about, and I like the pro-life aspects of what's
right.
going on as well. But go ahead, Doug.
Right, I just wanted to mention at least, and we can get to the immigration thing, but obviously a couple of things, that we would view from a pro-life perspective. He pardoned 23 people who were prosecuted under the FACE Act, which was ridiculous. That's about people protesting and pro-life thing. He reinstated the Hyde Amendment, so no federal funds. Government's not paying for abortions. They stopped the abortion thing that was happening in the army. Reinstated the Mexico City policy, which says anybody they give money to internationally cannot use it to promote abortions. They came out against the anti-Christian bias. Came out with the idea of keeping men out of women's sports, which certainly I think we certainly think that's an issue that needed to be dealt with. Ended radical indoctrination of K-12, opening up school choice, which is certainly a greater opportunity for Catholic schools going forward, of having that, and I'm talking about returning the funding directly to the states. And something we've talked about, you've talked about, protecting children from chemical and surgical mutilation, basically pulling the funds and saying you shouldn't be doing those things, and defending women from gender ideology extremism, restoring biblical truth to the federal government. They talked about there's only two genders. That's what they came out and said, you know, there's male and female. That's what it is. And so there's a lot of things there, at least on that those sides of the equation.
Yeah, I couldn't have said it any better, that's for sure. Right. That's fantastic.
There's a lot of stuff there that, you know, we certainly would be very supportive of. Now, we wish there were things that could be done greater on some of the abortion issues and stuff like that. And certainly there are concerns, as the Pope has, and the bishops have indicated, of how they're dealing with the immigration issues or illegal immigration issues, which is part of the argument you're getting here, is because you're going from migrants to illegal immigrants, and the concept of borders and open borders, and how are you supposed to handle those things?
Yeah, well, I mean, at the end of the day, you know, I do think that criminals should be deported, or at least, put in one of our jails, just for public safety's sake. And the Catholic Church has always held up the right for any community, state, to protect itself from people who are malintended, and that would include criminals. Mm-hmm. So, that's fine. Now, obviously, nobody wants, to have a stranglehold to be on immigration, and certainly, in terms of, kids that are in this country because their parents, came here. This is, a matter for that has to be debated. And it's a public matter that needs to be debated within the House and the Senate. What can you just deport all these kids from these parents? I mean, I don't believe in post factum laws. I really don't. Mm-hmm. I think if they were allowed to have access to schools and so forth previously, to just backtrack and stop it. I don't think, you can say in the future, mm-hmm. We're not going to do that. That's up to the Congress to decide. But, right now, I don't think we should have a post factum rule that just basically takes away what was formerly given. Right. I mean, it puts, them in a terrible situation. But I do think there is going to be a great deal of debate on the other issues. So, but in terms of criminals, I have no difficulty with deportation, and I have no difficulty with, frankly, giving them a penalty deserving of what their crimes were, according to the regular jurisprudence here in the U.S.
Right, and certainly I think it's fair to say, if you're looking at it objectively, that targeting obviously has been for criminals. Now, it's true that if you raid a particular location and you're getting the members of the gangs from Venezuela, and you might run into some other guys who aren't in the gang per se, but might also be in the country illegally for whatever reason, they might get swept up with that too. And on the issue, the other issues with families, I don't think any of that stuff is happening right now, unless it's tied directly to somebody who's committed a serious crime or a crime. So we'll see. But I think,
of course, nobody's saying put innocent people or deport innocent people who are trying to be good citizens.
Right.
So, I mean, obviously, I'm not in favor of any of that.
Right. Right.
And like I said, I'm not in favor of any post factum stuff,
Right. Exactly. At the same time, we did point out before that it was kind of, unusual, or you would kind of think a little tone deaf on one level, that in December the Vatican came out with these new stricter rules about getting into the Vatican, and that people coming into the Vatican City state without permission because of a couple of things that had happened there, and increasing the penalties. So it's always been a little odd for it to be like, well, somehow we're saying that everybody who walks across the border here is welcome to the country, but people can't walk into any place else. And so Americans, mm-hmm. I think, just fairly want to have, as you pointed out, I think, to have a discussion and see what's common sense. I think that's the world we're in today, trying to look at common sense
and
solutions.
There's a world standard. Yeah, and there's a world standard, as well, where I think all countries have normal vetting at their borders.
Right.
I think, if we're working with the world standard, and the world standard is just, That sounds like a good starting point for right. for the discussion.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. So let's move to the book. I think we'll get to your book because we only got about 15 minutes left, and we'll have to deal with some more questions later. We were talking on page 78 in Crime, Science, and Reason, that book that features lots of information about the Shroud, for those who are interested, as Father indicated. We talked about Second Temple Judaism versus Christianity. We talked about the idea earlier about the resurrection, the distinctions between the similarities, the understanding of the Parousia, the Second Coming, and then the idea that everyone will rise together versus everyone will rise individually. Then we got kind of to the Messiah from the Second Temple Judaism is not connected with the resurrection, where in Christianity the hope for a Messiah and the hope of a resurrection are both fulfilled in Jesus. Why does that matter?
I'll just kind of contextualize it. N.T. Wright is the person who came up with this argument. He's very impressive historical exegete, one of the very big members of the what's called the Third Quest for the Historical Jesus. And he wrote a book called The Resurrection of the Son of God. And in that book, he outlines, you know, that the Christian church, the early Christian church, really wanted to remain faithful to the basic doctrines or the doctrinal outline of Second Temple Judaism. That's the doctrines in the Jewish faith that developed from the building of the Second Temple. So right after the exile, right, when the Israelis, when the Israelites returned from, exile and, especially from Babylon because of, the decree of Cyrus, the Persian emperor who had conquered Babylon, right, at that point, when they come back, they start reconstructing, thanks to Cyrus and Darius, they reconstruct the Jewish temple, right? And so starting at that period, just say, in about the 530 or so BC, you begin to see the reconstruction of the temple. And that continues until the destruction of Israel by the Romans in 70 AD. So you've got in the Jewish faith, you've got, between about 530 BC to 70 AD, you have a body of doctrine that's being informally developed. And well, let's call that the doctrines of Second Temple Judaism. So what N.T. Wright has done is he's gone through and he says, okay, what are the various doctrines, that Second Temple Judaism had about this topic, that topic. One of the topics is the resurrection. One of the topics is the Messiah. But there's, 50, 60, 70 other topics, right? So he kind of looks over all of these, things. With the thought, and this is the underlying hermeneutical principle, Christians did not want to detach from the doctrines of Second Temple Judaism. That's, they thought the Old Testament tradition was a good tradition. They were not trying in any way to be radicals, to change it. They wanted to stay within the synagogue. And so you can see up to 80 AD, now in 80 AD they had the Council of Jamnia, and basically the rabbis said no more Christianity, we're parting ways. So that happened, and basically the Christians were booted out of the synagogue. But the main thing, though, to recognize is
did that happen just in Jerusalem or the Holy Land, or was that just a general thing
across?
That
pertained to even diaspora Judaism.
Okay.
Because remember, in 70 AD,
obviously,
kind of a moot.
Destroyed.
It's destroyed, and then diaspora Judaism begins to take over. And you can see this, it's a whole different topic. But anyway, the long and short of it is, it pertains definitely to diaspora Judaism. And so, the Christians were, in a way, pushed out, but they still wanted to maintain fidelity the truths of their forefathers.
So do you think that the Christians just assume that somehow ultimately the entire Jewish church would come to see Jesus as the Messiah as part of Judaism?
I think they did. I think the Christians, first of all, they were doing all these miracles in the name of Jesus, right? It's not just Peter and Paul. It's a lot of the apostles are doing these miracles in the name of Jesus, with the obvious caveat, right, that, hey, if they're doing miracles in the name of Jesus, Why would God use his power to raise this kid from the dead? Or why would God use his power to heal this blind man, in the name of Jesus, if, you know, what the apostles are saying about Jesus is patently false? If what the apostles are saying about his resurrection is patently false? It doesn't seem that that would be the case. Hence, maybe Jesus really is who the apostles say he is, the Emmanuel, the God with us, the Son of God. Maybe he is the epitome of resurrection. So that's what the Christians thought. Well, people are going to see this. Now, in the diaspora world among the Gentiles got it, and they ran with it. But a lot of very impressive Jewish people also got it and ran with it. I mean, who composed all of our original Christological hymns? These were incredibly well-educated scribes, incredibly well-educated, not just in Judaism, but in Hellenistic philosophical thought, right? So these guys are impressive guys who are coming over to Christianity, and they are, of course, not only making our Christological hymns, but, you know, founding a kind of apostolic body around the apostles in the Mother Church at Jerusalem. You know, I think that's a fair statement to make out of Richard Bauckham's points. But the main thing to recognize is during that period, still there is a fidelity to the Old Testament tradition, but the Christians, stunningly, surprisingly, and only in these two regards, departs from the Second Temple Judaism they wanted to remain faithful to. Number one, the resurrection. Number two, the Messiah. And so it affects some other things like the parousia, those are minor points in comparison. But the resurrection, the Christians totally deviate. So in Second Temple Judaism, at least among the religious leaders who believed in the resurrection, like the Pharisees, the Sadducees did not believe in any resurrection. But in the Pharisaical party, which is a very big party, the largest religious leaders party, in Judaism, they did believe in resurrection, but it was like a bodily resurrection, a physical resurrection, like a resuscitation of the body. And in that physical resuscitation of the body, the Christians said, no, it's not like that at all. It's going to be a spiritual and glorified body. It's not gonna, you're not gonna come up as a resuscitated corpse with a physical body. You're gonna have a much better body, a spiritual, glorified, powerful body, just like the resurrected body of Jesus, who we saw. So that's when that happens, clearly, it's a deviation. It's like stunning. Why are you saying this when you remain faithful to all the other, because they saw the risen Jesus in glory and power and spirit. The same thing holds true with, for example, the centrality of the resurrection doctrine. For Second Temple Judaism, it's like number 50th on the hit parade, as it were, of doctrines. So, the resurrection is not, it's not maybe a peripheral doctrine. It is certainly not a central doctrine, but almost peripheral. It's, not nearly, where Paul comes along in complete deviation from what we have seen previously. And what does he say? This is the most important doctrine of all. If Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is useless. All those who have died in Christ have died in their sins. And what's more, then we emerge as perjurers before God and the worst of all men. That sounds pretty critical to me. So Paul's saying this thing is central. If you're going to deny any, don't deny this one. So again, he elevates this like to the most central doctrine from almost a relatively peripheral one. So, when you get down to it, there's so many of these deviations from Second Temple Judaism just in the resurrection. You know, the resurrection was only supposed to happen after the parousia. Clearly, the Christians are going around talking about the resurrection that's happening before the parousia, right? Rome's still there. Rome's still occupying, right? The parousia hasn't happened. The New Jerusalem, yet the Christians are saying, but the resurrection is happening right now. And it's not just happening with Jesus. It's happening with St. Stephen. It's happening in all these other levels. So the main thing then is when we get to, you know, this doctrine, as Wright says, it screams out for an explanation. Look, you just can't be an indifferent historian at this point, right? You just can't say, well, you know, I mean, I guess, you know, the Christians just had a really a strong feeling about the resurrection. No, he says there has to be something that grounds this conviction to literally tear themselves away from the doctrinal body that they wanted to remain faithful to. Mm-hmm. And what's that? You know, they saw the risen Jesus. They saw him risen in glory and power and spirit. They're not going to give that up, and they're going to force Second Temple Judaism to change rather than vice versa. And by the way, as I said, the Jewish people were not strong on this doctrine, and you had real disagreements between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, et cetera, on this. So it was not like it was a uniform belief.
So the scribes, Sadducees were scribes, basically, for the most part. They were
A lot of them were, but a lot of them were not. You know,
okay.
You didn't have to be a lawyer, didn't have to be a scribe in order to be a Pharisee, but a lot of them were, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, with the Sadducees, so they just believed when you died, that was it.
That's it, you know, big nothingness.
Okay.
That's correct. And the Sadducees held, the reason was, is because the Sadducees did not want to admit any thing that was not in the Torah, right? Mm-hmm. So they believed, okay, Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, essentially, that's the truth. All this other stuff, these historical books that have been added, and also the prophetic books that have been added, and the wisdom books that have been added, mm-hmm. You know, that's not the real, you know, truth, the real revelation, you know, of God. Torah alone is the revelation. Well, Torah doesn't speak about the resurrection. So, of course, the Sadducees, well, clearly indicates Moses didn't believe in it. We don't either. Mm-hmm. So, you know, that's the thing. Well, of course, you see, by the time you get to the wisdom literature, right, in first century mm-hmm. B.C., you know, especially the Book of Wisdom in the Catholic Bible. I don't believe the Protestants have that book in their mm-hmm. Bible, but in the Catholic Bible, you do have the Book of Wisdom, and just the sections on the resurrection there are you know mm-hmm. like stunning. You know, the right. Pharisees would of course concur with this, but the Sadducees would definitely not concur with that. Mm-hmm. So by the time you get to you know Jesus's time, there is a sharp divide between the Pharisees right. and the Sadducees.
So what basis would the Sadducees want to follow the law if there was nothing after it, in which case ultimately there was no, you know, judgment, so to speak?
Yeah, they just felt like, you know, that was their duty before God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they wanted to be loyal Israelites. But they did not certainly believe in any eternal life or an afterlife that we can see. And in fact, you know, as you know, Paul uses this to his advantage. He basically accuses. He says, "Now, the reason I'm being put on trial is because these Sadducees here are, you know, persecuting me for believing in the resurrection," which, of course, point the Pharisees come to his rescue, right?
Mm-hmm.
And go, "Yeah, leave that guy alone," you know. And so, you know, it was very, you know, clever of Paul to do this, you know. But at the same time, you know, you can see the sharp divide between them. But no, the Sadducees don't seem to have had any sense of reward. It was just to do what God wanted while they were all lucky enough to be alive on this earth, you know, for 50, 60 years.
Okay.
You know, and they thought
and
that,
Paul
that,
came out of mm-hmm. the Pharisaical school, right? So he was a Pharisee, right?
Paul. Yes, he was.
When he was Saul.
Absolutely, Saul, he was. Right. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, he certainly was. Yeah.
Okay, so just before we go, next thing we were going to talk a little bit about was in N.T. Wright's thing about the exponential growth of Christianity after the humiliation and execution of his Messiah is unintelligible, which is what we talked about, is something must have happened. I mean, in a world, people would have said, well, this is defeated and gone, and we talked about that before. And the next time, we're going to talk a little bit about the concept of the empty tomb and how that was
yeah.
used against the early Christians, right?
Right. You know, just, you know, maybe to comment on it before we get to
right.
it in the next episode. The main thing about the empty tomb, as I said before, you know, Christianity is not like any other messianic movement,
mm-hmm.
You know, in the first century B.C. to the first century A.D., to the end of the first century A.D. is totally different. And its difference is every single messianic movement except the Christian one, dies within about 50 years of the persecution of its Messiah. However, Jesus and the Christian movement, instead of dying away, mm-hmm. Rapidly after the death of the Messiah, after the death of this Messiah, Jesus Christ, all of a sudden this you experience an exponential expansion to the point where the Christian church actually takes over the empire, persecuting it for 2.5 centuries in the midst of persecution after persecution. And it exponentially grows to the point where Christianity is so large that Constantine actually adopts it as the religion of Rome in 313. And so once that happens, you just look at it and you go, is this historically anomalous or what? Right. It was definitely historically anomalous.
Something's happening.
And the screams for an explanation.
Right.
And the explanation is the miracles
Absolutely.
That the apostles are doing
right.
in the name of Jesus.
And that's a great tease for the next time. And we're going to have to wrap things up right now, Father, if you would, with a blessing.
Absolutely. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of all consolation, the Lord who comes into our history, the Lord that loves us and guides us, protects us, and inspires us through this history individually and collectively, bless you with his providence, protect you and inspire you with his providence, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
And thank you so much, as always, Father Spitzer. Very enlightening. And we hope to remind you that Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available through our catalog, of course, including the latest book that we're working with right now. And next week, our show topic will continue the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. We talk about the empty tomb and what that all means. And we've also got bookmark this week. It's The Devil and Communist China from Mao to Xi. And it's Xi Jinping, and it's by Steve Mosier. Very, very interesting book. And be sure to join it. Father Mitch, as always, for EWTN Live. This week, his guest is Dr. John Bergsma. They'll discuss the dignity, holiness, and sacramental nature of marriage and its role in God's plan for salvation. And that is this week on EWTN Live, right for St. Valentine's Day coming up as well. Also available on demand. We are, too. We'll see you next time right here in Father Spitzer's Universe. Thanks.